into this text. We're going to be beginning a study out of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 15, there are some words that you really need to get used to and you need to learn, because the Bible tells us that these words that we know as the Song of Moses is the Song of the Lamb that is referred to in Revelation, that is one of the great songs of heaven. So if you're short of something to do and need to learn a song, this is probably a good one to learn, so you can have it ready, so you're not lip syncing, you know, or la-lying in heaven. And this is what it says. This is what's going to be sung in glory. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and basically, things happened. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. We're going to appropriate that to our lives this morning. You will guide your people to your holy dwelling. You will bring us in, and you will plant us in the mountain of your inheritance. The Lord will reign forever and forever. Hallelujah. Lord, that is our confession this morning. And we do ask, as we prepare, not only for your works through us in this life, but for the life that is to come, that those words will be written into the warp and the woof of our living. And we look forward, Lord, not only to declaring this truth now, but forever. We will say, who is a God like you? And now, Lord, we come into your presence this morning. There may be many things, Lord, about our lives and circumstances that would not seem to parade that truth as we gather this morning. There may be someone here, Lord, that is more convinced about your absence than your presence. But we know something about you, and we know something about your unchanging covenant with us. And therefore, we invoke your presence, the presence of the living God, by the Holy Spirit, to reveal Jesus as we come together to this listening station today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Joe. Lord, that will cause many to fear. There is a loudness that is the roar of the praise of your people that sounds like breakers. Lord, let us not be tardy as your people in giving back to you what you have already given us. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise in what we have this morning, it is not self-derived, O Lord. It is not something we have dredged up to placate you. It is what you've already given to us that we pour back upon you. And Lord, as we worship this morning, we prayed more of you, Lord, more. That is not for the self-satisfaction, Lord, of our own lives, but that you will enlarge the capacity of these vessels to worship you. That when we say all that I am, Lord, it will be all that we are, all our mind, all our strength, all of our spirit, Lord. Lord, we dare to be stretched by you in the communication that we have with heaven. Therefore, Lord, fill us with the goodness of God, we pray. Just as we stand in the Lord's presence this morning, just in threes and fours, let me encourage you to do a couple of things just while you pray. One, I think it'd be wonderful if you just get an opportunity to personalize your blessing. Bless the name of the Lord personally. Just express the words of worship in that small group of prayer. And then just for a focus for intercession this morning, you can't drive around this neighborhood. Those of you who live here know it. And those of you coming into church, if you're driving around the blocks of the Capitol and see a uniformed Secret Service on every corner, we woke up the other morning to a sign right outside our front door they put up telling trucks they couldn't go much further. And what we want to do this morning, just as a focus of prayer, pray for the intelligence service. Let's pray for those who faithfully stand their watch. Let's pray for their vigilance. Let's pray for their thoughts as they stand there, hour after hour. Maybe also wondering about the meaning of all this, that the Spirit of God will brood over them and relate them
to the purposes of God for their life. Let's pray for the exposure of the works of darkness, for the holy and legitimate protection of the living God on those that serve at this moment. So let me just encourage you, express your praise, and then just go into intercession in that group, and let's make that our focus this morning. Let's pray together. Lift a voice.
We trust in you. We declare our trust in you before a watching world. We thank you that you watch over us, and we thank you that you have called us by name. In Jesus' name, amen. In a posture of worship, as the ushers prepare the offering. New to the church, relatively new to the church, this is a great time to come and meet other people, meet them around a dinner. We've also invited Living Word Fellowship, which is our sister church, and their pastor, Patrice Shepherd, will be giving her testimony. And if you've been in a New Wine when she's spoken or been around the church when they've shared, it's really great to hear their stories. So I know that that would be a wonderful time, and then you'd be able to meet other people. Kim Paterno is in charge of that. She needs to know if you're coming. She is downstairs now with the children. If you don't know who she is, look around and ask another woman, say, who's Kim? Can you take her to me? She needs to know so she can have a head count for this dinner that is tomorrow night. So please grab her today at church. If you fail to do that, call her at home. The number of the Paternos is in the bulletin there. Also want to call your attention to one of the Learning Company courses offered at the Forsberg's house. It's called Life Series. It's also in the bulletin there. It is also coming up, not in the bulletin, but coming up. We are going to have a harvest party on the 28th. That's a Sunday after the service for the kids in our church, but also we're inviting kids from the neighborhood in. So you'll see more about that in the pastoral letter and in the bulletins, but put that on your calendars. There will be food provided. It'll be geared towards kids. We've done this a couple years ago. We did a harvest party like this, and we're doing it again. David Tynes is organizing that, and he'll be telling us more about it in the pastoral letter. I'd also like to call up Brady, who would like to make a men's ministry announcement.
Don't worry, Bo. I'm not going to read all this.
That's good.
God is good.
God's good.
And all the time.
All the time.
Amen. I was going to start this little thing off by saying a little joke I heard at the National Coalition of Men's Ministry Conference I was at the last few days, but I tried it on Annie and didn't even get a chuckle. So I'll spare you. I want to thank the guys for going to the painting a crew we had for a Living Word.
Dean, you had an announcement about an upcoming conference?
There is an upcoming conference. The Washington Area Coalition of Men's Ministries, they're a group that's of leaders of men's ministry from other churches, are having a conference here November the 3rd, 6 o'clock to 9 p.m. at the National Presbyterian Church.
I just want to tell you about an upcoming retreat. Some of you know that I work for a ministry called Regeneration, and we are hosting our annual fall retreat November 2nd through the 4th. It's the first weekend in November, Friday night through Sunday. We'll close with communion. And it's going to be a really great time. The topic is intimacy. And for those of you who know and are already thinking, Regeneration is a ministry that focuses on ministry to Christians struggling with sexual and relational brokenness. No one's going to think anything if you come and assume you have issues in that area. This retreat is open to anybody and everybody who wants to come. It's just a time to come and sit at Jesus' feet and be intimate with him and learn to grow in intimacy with him and with others. And we have really great speakers that you all know and love and will enjoy hearing, and the worship's going to be wonderful. The deadline is October 22nd, so it's coming up quickly.
If you'll notice also in the bulletins, there's a section that talks about the home groups and where they meet and when they meet. I encourage you, if you're going to visit a home group that you don't normally go to, that you call that home group first, because sometimes changes are made as to where they meet or when they meet because of needs in the group. For example, this next week, I believe that the group that meets at the Forsbergs on Thursday night will be meeting up in Adams Morgan, because Mary, who is in that group, Mary Young, cannot make it to the group. She's recovering from a stroke, and they want to go to her. So they're going to go to that house. So those kind of things can happen. So if you're going to visit one of those groups, please call the number and just say, I just want to check in. Where are you meeting this week? Thank you.
Well, Brady, that is one of the greatest announcements I've ever heard. And any guy who shows up will get a free copy of my booklet, Praying for Pastors.
I won't devalue it by autographing it. I am excited this morning, which is good news for me and bad news for you. Because I want to start today a series. It was way back at the beginning of the summer, just in a time of seeking the Lord, about our textual study over the next few months, that he took me to the book of Exodus. And I am completely, wholly psyched about what we are about to get into. The more I break into it, the more it just explodes like a holy fragment bomb. And I hope you will find with me as we go how brilliantly relevant it is as a book, not only to personal life, but also to national life. The title of the series is going to be called The X-Files. EX, short for Exodus. The X-Files. And over the next few months, we're going to dip into this essentially incredible cabinet, this deposit of revelation. And what I want to do this morning is I feel a bit like the guy who comes out and throws the opening pitch, because when you get into a study of this nature, it is very important to set the stage. And I want to do two things this morning. I want to set the big picture so that you are ready to engage it and that you kind of have your motors running. But I do not want to leave without immediately getting into some text to start the engagement with the very personal word of the Lord that comes through Scripture every time that we open it. Just pray with me, will you? Lord, on the eve of this series, we want to say we love your word. Lord, we love it. It is the lover's voice to us, and we ask you give us a listening ear. We pray that you will make this text, Lord, which in a way is a pre-Christian text, that you will make it to us the experience of the word of Jesus Christ. We pray it'll penetrate, Lord. We pray it'll expand our hearts, and we commit ourselves to know you and you walk in your ways as you reveal them to us. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And we ask you, Spirit of God, be the one who landscapes this word to every nook and cranny of every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. You often hear me say about Scripture, it's brilliant, it does not lie down and behave itself. I had a probably like you, very, very intense week this week, and had to absolutely fight for what for me is a minimum acceptable time of preparation in the Word, which is a lot of hours. And I just found this text. You know, you wanted to weep, you wanted to laugh, you wanted to, let's get into it. The book of Exodus. I want to encourage you. I don't know how you prepare yourself for the word of the Lord. We take it seriously, as you know. And I happen to know that if you're anything like me, you can be pretty tangential most of the time. And you've probably got a fairly short memory. And for those of you that are getting older, you know it's even shorter than it was. And as we get into a new series, it's sometimes a helpful thing to just get a notebook or get something you can journal in consistently in a way that relates stuff that happens on Sunday also to the kind of landscaping that goes on in the home groups, things that the Lord shows you at the place of prayer. Most of what we deal with when we come to the Word becomes a prayer list for our lives. And I think it's I think it's encouraging if we can be wholly dutiful about it and not unnecessarily let the word of the Lord fall to the ground. There's going to be plenty of birds that can come along and snap up the seed. And I think you know, according to the words of Jesus, the rooting of the seed of the word is not always a self-evidently easy process. And Jesus, more than any other, tells us the kind of enemies of that kind of rooting that we have to deal with when the word is given. I have been really encouraged over the last few days.
It's been quite extraordinary, actually. Different people come to me out of the blue who told me they happened to be re-listening to tapes from a series I did some time ago, a long series, significant pastoral series on the book of Genesis. And those of you who said that to me, I just want you to know the Lord used that as a great encouragement, because it kind of let me know that a lot of people were back in that text, which is very helpful as a preparation for coming into the book of Exodus. And my hope and desire is that you will find this text equally pastorally relevant. But I think also you're going to find at certain times that you're going to be put through a rinse cycle. And this text will make a holy theological student out of you in the best sense. And there's a part of going to this text that may be, for many of us, a kind of back to foundations. And it's interesting that a time of personal crisis, and particularly a time of national crisis, it's very important to connect with what God has already said and get a sense, a recovered sense, of the history according to God at a time when we're not quite sure where history is going right now, according to men. So I'm excited. How many of you, the verdict is out for you as to whether you're going to be excited or not. Now, something else I need to tell you, or ask of you, if you'd be kind, I'd really appreciate it if you would start to find some time to read the book of Exodus through, so that you'll have a direction from where we're going, that you can be a chapter ahead, and that you can just, maybe the next week before next Sunday, if you could just read it at a sitting, as a book, as a composite piece of work, that is going to be very helpful. Let me ask you a question. Why should I do all the work? If I came through the pews and asked you personally, what on earth was the point of studying an Old Testament book? What's its relevance? What could it possibly have to do with your life today? How would you answer that question? Okay, getting twos and threes, I want you to come up with your reasons as to why it is a necessary and profitable experience to go to an old text like the book of Exodus. Off you go. I want you to convince the person around you that I'm not completely off the rails here. Off you go. It's worth starting at the obvious. The fact is, it is God's word. Let's not forget that. It is God's word. And therefore, it is absolutely reasonable for us to have an expectation and hope that all of God's word will somehow make its way into our lives to change us. Another very important reason to give is that it was the word that Jesus read. This is the word that was absolutely crucial in shaping his own Son of Man understanding, his identity. And of course, there is this whole love issue related to this, that when you love someone, you love their voice. You can't separate the person and the voice. And to love Jesus is to love the scriptures Jesus loved, which is to love and study the Hebrew scriptures. Another point to make is that basically you cannot understand Jesus' story as a Christian, or consequently the New Testament, without the Old Testament. It's very interesting, isn't it, that most of us, if you listen to the way we present the Christmas story, people would get the idea that Jesus' story only started in Matthew 1:18, where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But prior to that are 17 verses of a genealogy that essentially link what we're about to read with the salvation history that is presented to us in the Old Testament. In other words, we need to understand how and why Jesus Christ is presented as the climax of history. We need to understand the unfolding, brilliantly progressive revelation of a covenant-keeping God, through an Adam and a Noah and an Abraham and a Moses or a David. We need to look at Jesus Christ in the light of the Old Testament, and we need to look at the Old Testament in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what you cannot get away from is, as you open the New Testament, is the first thing that Matthew confronts us with
is the Jewishness of Jesus. You probably mentioned, some of you, some of the scriptures that always come up in any Bible, any class about studying the Bible. Scriptures like 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, where the Bible speaks about itself, where the Word tells us the answers to the question, in reminding us that Scripture, and Paul is addressing the Hebrew Scriptures, is able to make us wise for salvation. So I want to suggest I need a text like Exodus in order to be wise for salvation. And I need it for the reasons that Paul gave it. For doctrine, and you'll find that this is one of the most motherload books on doctrine you could possibly engage. For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, all of which are there in abundance in the book of Exodus. Or maybe some of you mentioned a scripture like 1 Corinthians 10:6, where Paul, referring to the Exodus events and referring to the history of the children of Israel, says these are non-negotiable examples for us in our contemporary life right now. They have a contemporary significance and application. And in verse 11, he says they are for our admonition. It ought also to be said, in particular, in coming to the specific Old Testament text that is the book of Exodus, that arguably there is no event more significant biblically for understanding Jesus' mission and his redeeming work than the Exodus. And in fact, just to make this point, look it up sometime, but when you go to a chapter like Luke 9 and verse 31, that incredible event of the transfiguration of Jesus, where he has Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, the word that is used there for Jesus' death, the word used is the word, guess what? Exodus. It is very deliberately and significantly used on the eve of Christ going to the cross to let us know that this is the great fulfillment of the Exodus that has been prepared for by the work of God. How many, Scripture is absolutely genius and brilliant. How many of you love the Word? Yeah, it's okay, you know, if you've got nothing else to read, is that what you say? And even to get into any Bible study, I mean, its intricacies, its brilliant parallelisms, the layer upon layer, the suggestiveness, it's very fine. It's very good. Now, what we're going to do over the next few weeks, months, is we're going to feast on an incredible meal. And I want to suggest that it's going to be meat if ever there was. I believe we pay an enormously high price in our culture for biblical illiteracy. We live actually in a biblically illiterate generation. We are spiritually sound biters, and there aren't enough conferences around to give us a big enough pump at a weekend to put right what needs to be put right by a consistent engagement with the ways and works of God and a sensible diet. I want to suggest this morning that there is no more significant portion of text in Scripture that we could arguably need to know and learn from as a foundation course in the faith. And my task over the next short while, short for me, long for you, is to convince you of this. And my purpose is to provoke your salivary glands this morning, your spiritual salivary glands, for this text. So let me just for a few minutes throw out a rag bag of observations with intent to persuade you of its non-negotiable relevance to us today, and this isn't necessarily in any order of priority. First of all, again, let me, at the risk of repetition, start with Jesus. I always want to start with Jesus, and say again that Jesus' own self-understanding, the view and vision that Jesus had of God's purposes, are rooted in the Exodus text. And I want to humbly suggest, if that worked for Jesus, it'll probably help this man. All those in favor say amen. 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 Just getting you into the class now. And isn't it interesting that the kind of parallelism is so detailed in Scripture that in Matthew 2:15, it is Jesus who we read is called out of where? Egypt. It is Jesus who emerges as the Passover lamb. It is Jesus, almost in parallelism with Mount Sinai, gives a sermon on the mount. There are these brilliant, suggestive signposts for us to read and to learn from. It is because of the Exodus text that there is the presentation to us in the New Covenant of death as the necessary New Covenant sacrifice, of the sealing of covenant with blood, of the whole idea of Exodus being fulfilled in Jesus, the Passover feast, the fact that at the cross none of his bones were broken, as no bones were broken in the Passover lamb in Exodus. And in fact, the role of the significance of the Exodus text goes all the way, as I suggested when I opened the service this morning, to Revelation 15:3, where the Exodus 15 Song of Moses is what God renames the Song of the Lamb for all who have been redeemed, for all who have experienced Exodus, for every one of us that has broken out in and through Jesus Christ. Another persuasive observation is to note that the text of Exodus brilliantly explains the central message of the New Testament. Our gospel understanding is in fact shaped by this text. New Testament writers use the Exodus text consistently to proclaim and to interpret God's actions in Jesus. And so you get this consistent parallel that is set up between the called out ones of Israel and the ecclesia, the called out ones of the church of Jesus Christ. And so our understanding of what God did in and through his people becomes a very important basis for us understanding his purposes in the church of Jesus Christ. Exodus is this kind of text because it is also, I think it becomes a major heart of the New Testament because it is also the heart of the Old Testament. One commentator has described it as the heart of the whole Pentateuchal revelation. In fact, a term was coined by the German theologians, Heilsgeschichte. It was in fact understood by those who studied it to almost be the summation of the history, holy history, the history of salvation. Now, when you study the Pentateuch, and I think it's reasonable to know the Pentateuch pretty well, it's, you know, in terms of the canon, it's the opening of the Bible. I mean, usually first words like last words are pretty important. That's why I think we pay a huge price for our illiteracy of these passages of Scripture. But when you study the Pentateuch, there are several major themes. There's the promise to the patriarchs. There's the Exodus itself. There's the whole major issue of God's self-revelation through the covenant and through the law. There's the endless meandering and wilderness wandering that is described in detail of the children of Israel. And then there is the descriptions of the entrance into Canaan, significant movements in the story. The book of Exodus covers 60% of that. At the same time that it actively reaches back to the patriarchal period and reaches forward to the entrance into the land of promise. It is the heart of the Old Testament simply because the rest of biblical narrative really starts to assemble itself around Exodus chapters 1 to 15. It is the heart of the Old Testament because it significantly presents the heart of the worshiping community that Israel was called to be. It is the heart because, well, the Ten Commandments are within its pages. It enshrines the law. And it is crucial for our understanding of the prophets because Moses is presented, if you like, as almost the prototype prophet. And when you study the prophets, the key mark about prophetic ministry has less to do really with what it foretells than what it calls people back to. And the history of the prophets, you'll understand as you read it, is they're really reforming prophets, they've been described as. Reformers, going back to what it was that God revealed to Moses, what he revealed to his people, recovering what has been lost as history has unfolded. How many of you are still with me?
How many of you think, yeah, it's a pretty good book, this, huh? Pretty good book. One of it's out in paperback. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Get a paperback Bible when you're doing a study like this with me, so you can scribble in it, cross-reference it. If I go to other references, and then you just put Exodus study on the spine, and you have your Exodus study Bible. So all your connections and scribbles in that Bible are kind of networking what's going in and out through that text. You'll be amazed how covered in print that paperback Bible will become. Another important issue to make, which I've kind of alluded to, but now need to emphasize as a persuasive issue to know this text, is that Exodus became, as a text, central to Israel's creed. The Exodus, it has been said that the Exodus to the Israelite has the equivalence of the cross to the Christian. It is the crucial, central, salvific event. And in fact, the Exodus became so dominant in the thought of the nation that it at times overshadowed creation, a theology of creation, and overshadowed even the story of the patriarchs. Another persuasive reason for knowing this text, if you're still with me, is it becomes in Scripture the type of deliverance to which all other deliverances are compared. So it's very important for understanding personal deliverance. Another persuasive reason is that there is no other book that surfaces in the rest of the Old Testament as much as the book of Exodus. And apart from Psalms and Isaiah, it is the most quoted and alluded to book in the New Testament. Exodus being the lens by which Israel viewed the works of God becomes for the Christian a crucial lens by which we view the rest of Scripture. Another point to make about Exodus, and you're probably more aware of it if you've just read Genesis and been reading through the Bible, and you're quite close in time in your reading to Genesis 3, which you just read a few days ago. It must be understood, the book of Exodus must be understood in order to discern the advance of the conflict that was prophesied by God himself in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That prophecy is messianic. And what Scripture unfolds is this battle to oppose the coming revelation of the Messiah, God's Redeemer. And you see, as you read through the Pentateuch, something of the progress in the dimensions of this conflict that has moved beyond a Cain versus Abel, or beyond the Jacob versus Esau. As we come into Exodus, it is now presented to us in terms of two warring nations. So it's a crucial text for understanding the nature of our warfare. Another important point that I make as to why this is necessary diet for the body of Christ is because of the depth and the range of God's self-disclosure in this book. It is a, you know, Joe, I want to bless you this morning. Joe had no idea of all the details I was going to be getting into. And I love this when it happens, and it happens so frequently. I was amazed. I'm there singing these songs, and they're songs that I found myself singing while I was preparing, precisely because of the relation of their words. Daily bear my burdens. You know, this is an issue that I wanted to raise later in the message, or maybe next week. That whole issue of remaining and standing at the place of pain because of the holy name is how the book of Exodus opens. So many, but it's a motherlode. It's a concentrate Exodus of the self-disclosure of God. You'd hardly need to wander out its pages in a seminary study on the doctrine of God. But why is this important? Because in the text of Exodus, you get to know a little better the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as we deal face to face with the living God. Another important reason to study the text of Exodus: we are very wrong if we think these texts are mainly about only about God's dealings with Israel. If we think that, it's clear we haven't read the text. Very explicitly in Exodus 9:16, we read, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So the book of Exodus becomes one of God's great missionary tracts, and it will do nothing but strengthen and equip our own service in whatever ministry you happen to be engaged in the body of Christ. And therefore, may I argue that on the basis of that text alone, this book of Exodus has universal as well as contemporary significance. This ancient word needs to be addressed to our contemporary situation. You'll find as we get into this text how, not just how pastoral it is, but how it's a strong prophetic brew. And again, allow me to clearly say as I can, I really believe this is a text for the times. This is an extraordinary text for the times. Especially, may I say, when crisis dominates our lives with immediacy. That's what crisis does. And has a way of dulling us to things that are eternal and unchanging and absolutely dependable. So tuck that thought away. This text is not only timeless in that it speaks to everyone forever, it also has a timeliness about it in that it speaks to me right now. And it's a text that needs to be recovered by the adult body of Christ because it is one of the books in the Bible that is most plundered in Sunday school curricula. And it's a shame if people can't remember the last time they had any significant exposition on the text since the flannel graph of Moses and the burning bush and making wicker baskets out of the fall leaves, all of which is good stuff. But I think the point I'm making is we are killed by our familiarity with it. We don't hear the voice of God. We've got Sunday school stories, you know, we've been catechized till the cows come home. I won't embarrass you by asking you to recite the Ten Commandments, but we will find when we get to it, it is one of the non-negotiable prayer lists for personal life that you'll find in the entire Bible. And it is not a law that has been abrogated in any way. We've been empowered to keep it and fulfill it to the glory of God. We're so familiar with this text, the Passover text, even for those of us that come from a liturgical background, the liturgies of Passover, we can recite without even engaging the meaning. And phrases like, "let my people go," and all the musicals we've been to, and I remember singing in them, and plus the fact that the "let my people go" has become such a politicized phrase since the middle of this century, we've just lost the spiritual power of it. It doesn't have the power to move us anymore or change us. And I think the Lord wants to rearrange all that. Maybe the last point I can make on this in this sort of introduction to try and convince you that this is a really important text. And don't be fooled by the phrase "the last point," because this is a big point. The last point I'd make is that the book of Exodus is a massive, huge, voluminous, check your own Rosé's thesaurus, theological tract. I mean, when you touch this text, I mean, this ain't candy floss stuff. I mean, you rub your hands over it hard enough, you'll get splinters. You know, you cannot engage it without something happening to you. It is a book of belief. It's real meat for meaty men and women. And I guess what I said earlier was that if you get into this with me, it's going to fire up the theology student in you. It contains, though, truths and challenges. I'm warning you, don't say I didn't tell you, that when we get to them, you are going to find them as shocking to you in your so-called postmodern pluralistic American society as it was shocking and horrific, not only to the nation of Israel when they first had to deal with it, but especially to pagan and polytheistic neighbors. remarkable relevance to issues that are raised theologically all the time. What is the role of God's law? What is the relevance of his instruction? Here's a pretty topical issue. What is the nature and choice of Israel? This is something worth, how many think this is something worth being kind of scripturally studious about in the context of times? Let me suggest to you some of the cluster bombs of this theological tract that we're going to engage. And I've got to start at the beginning, and it might seem a kind of what we call a tautology that I'm repeating myself. Theology is literally the study of God. But I want to start, the first point that this book is going to take us into is the theology of God, the godly study of God. His character, because it's here that we have this revelation of God as Yahweh, and as you know, to the Hebrew mind, the name was always the shorthand for character. And what is interesting to observe, as his name is used throughout Scripture, it's almost impossible to refer to Yahweh without following up with the phrase, who brought you out of Egypt. Have you noticed that in the Bible? It's absolutely inseparable from his mighty acts of deliverance. It's pretty sad that we can mouth the name of God without our hearts being turned over by that immediate adjunct, who saved me and delivered me and redeem me. We have lost the joy of our salvation. But then it's no different to the parallel in the New Testament, where you can't mention the name of Jesus. Galatians 3:13, an example. You can't mention the name of Jesus without saying, Jesus, who redeems us, who set me free, amen, who's forgiven my sins. I bless the one believer assured of his salvation this morning. Okay, is that Andy Markroff? That sounds like Andy Markroff sitting at the back. Annie, you need to come sit in the front row, brother. Not now, but next year you need to come in. I got Annie on the front row. She's my amen woman. Okay, thank you, Annie. Sorry. That sounded like it was more offered according to the law, Annie, but I'm sorry. No, it's okay. But it's about the theology of God, deep in his character, deep into his acts. By the way, on his character, let me say this. How many times did we repeat the word holy this morning? One of the things the book of Exodus will convince you about is it's your conscience that what God wants to get to. There's much communication in the body of Christ in kind of what I would call anesthetic evangelicalism, and I believe in the mind. I think if you don't acknowledge the place of the mind in our personhood, then you're just inviting unnecessary dumbness about the work of God. God gave us a mind to steward with all our ability in the things of God. And whenever there comes an anti-mind movement in the church, it appears so spiritual, the Bible says that is worldly and fleshly, just like all the rest of stinking flesh, because it's denying how God communicates and how God works. But the point I want to make here is that a study like this is not to titillate our intellects, it's to challenge and purify and change our conscience and our hearts and make us holy. Because the book of Exodus defines what it means to be God's people, to relate to God and to reflect to others who he is. It's the theology of God, and that we will study his acts. And his acts can boil down into two pretty clear-cut categories, which aren't everybody's cup of tea, but we have to talk about them. God's acts in salvation, but also his acts in judgment. He saves all who want to be saved. And of course, Exodus is a book also about the widow and the orphan. It's about injustice. It's about all the things that are important to God that God cannot resist. God happens to be in the saving business. That's his business. And it's an important text when it comes to dealing with mercy ministry, because it'll convince you theologically there's no such thing as a mercy program. Every expression of mercy is salvific. It's about salvation or nothing. It's the works of salvation that we are called to. But it's also about having to deal with issues of judgment, because judgment is the flip side of salvation. The logic is God's hostility to sin, and the revelation of anger is most deeply expressed, probably as deeply expressed at Mount Sinai as anywhere else in Scripture. But what we also learn, of course, there at Sinai is his judgment is part of the manifestation of his glory. The clash between God's holiness and my sin is always violent.
We just cover up on that. Anger
can be directed away. And in that context, we learn about repentance. And we learn about the place of intercession. And we learn about what is an acceptable offering for sin. And what atonement effects in our lives.
So we're going to learn a lot. The theology of God. His character, his acts. And also, of course, his communications. He's the God who speaks, who reveals himself. The communication of his commands. The communication of his compassions.
So if you're making notes, that's part of the theology course. It's a theology of God. Secondly, it's a theology of history. There is a tremendous need in our time for Christians to have a biblical theology of history as events unravel. You know, all those theories of time and history and the philosophy of time that we all sucked up to in university and are still bilged out in all our classes are beginning to look pretty reedy and thin. Let me cut to the chase. I've taught on this before, but let me put it in a nutshell. God tells us what the historic timeline is about. It has a very specific beginning. One of the great subversions of what I would describe as the philosophy of evolutionism is to deny God's descriptions and definitions of timeline. History has a beginning, according to God. It has a middle, a consummate middle. The cross of Christ marks out the apex, and it will have an end, as we know it. As somebody said, God is going to come one day and say, like the barman, it's a terrible image, really, like the barman does at the end of the bar at night. Time, gentlemen, please. Time. We need, in our newspaper headlines right now, a theology of history. So the book of Exodus will take us into instruction on the providence of God. We'll be confronted with how God engages not just personal histories, but national histories. It'll make us consider something about his sovereignty in the unfolding of global events. And it'll remind us that he can use a pharaoh anytime he wants to for his redemptive purposes. It'll remind us that God is a God who remembers. And if God remembers, it must mean that things that have happened in history in the past have significance. To the Hebrew mind, for God to remember equals to act. You can't have the idea of remembrance without action. That's reminiscence, not remembrance. And what is fundamental to our understanding of history, or we wouldn't be here, is that God remembers the covenants of history. He remembers what he is committed to in our personal lives. And so it'll remind us of the historicity of our faith. That it is plumbed in a religion of fact, not feeling. Our faith is grounded in the historic actions of the living God. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. But all of us have been brought up in a culture of mishmash, mysterium. I believe in mystery. I just don't believe in a hogwash that passes for such profound spirituality in our secular culture. And by the way, you know, in this season of the nation's life, if you think everybody's so obviously running to Jesus, for everyone running and inquiring about the Lord, there are 10 that are running straight into the demonic cradle. You know, the demons of hell will always oblige in a culture at a time like this. Which is why there's a tremendous call on the church of God to know her God. And not just to know her God, but to be equipped of the Lord, to be communicatively literate. And to give an explanation to those who ask of us the hope that is within us. All those in favor say aye. So a theology of God, a theology of history, also a theology of creation. Because this book, you will find, is, you know, it's not just a few cute stories about, you know, if you've got nothing else to do. This is what was going on in Egypt in the 13th century. It's about God's cosmic purposes. It's about his mission for the whole world, what he planned from the beginning of creation. It's about how he responds to the creational needs of ordinary people just like you and me. It's about how victories like the Red Sea need to be understood almost in cosmic terms. He reigns over all. It's about the theme of recreation in the broken places of people's lives. So let's say this. It's the theology of God. Say it. Be a good theological student. Theology of God. Theology of history. Theology of creation. It's almost, it's also a stunning text on what I will call the theology of relationship. Other people will describe it as theology of covenant. But it's all about how God relates to us. It's about how God makes covenant, makes peace. The most profound understanding that we can have of the law of God is that it is a law of love, which means it's a wooing. It's about intimacy. Law is an invitation to intimacy. It's a book that describes how God nurtures Israel's identity and seeks to nurture ours. It's a book about freedom in relationship, but hear me, it's a book about freedom, but freedom is not independence. Did you hear me? It's one of the great lies, again, of our culture. And, you know, the philosophy of freedoms that we all bought into in the 60s has produced an absolutism in people's independence that has divided men from women, has just wrecked havoc right through our social structure in terms of our isolation and our arrogant independencies. Freedom is not independence. Freedom is the freedom to choose the right master. I don't know how many of you, I shouldn't really play this. When I was preparing this, because one of the key questions is who will Israel serve? One of the key questions we're going to deal with week in, week out is, who are you serving? And how are you serving them? And I found myself humming at this point in my study. It's amazing what goes on in pastor studies. And it wasn't actually a hymn of Zion. It was Bob Dylan. And it was that first track of the CD, his album, The Slow Train Coming, in Dylan's so-called transitional Christian period. And I pray, I tell you, Bob Dylan, pray for him. I think all you Lydia women, didn't you do a prayer walk in Seattle and walk right into the Dylan concert? Wasn't that right up in Seattle? Wasn't the Bob? We gotta pray for these guys, you know. Why shouldn't God come upon them all by the Spirit, just like God to catch him? I mean, he's 60 years old, the guy now. You know, we need to see these guys come through with Jesus, not pass through their Christian phase, make a few more million because the Christians are suckers enough to buy the CDs they all bring out. I'm a real cynic when it comes to some things. There's a kind of thing in the music industry that it's very easy for a performer when he's completely spent out, no one else will buy his CDs, suddenly goes religious and he's got this whole untapped market, religious market, and builds out a few more CDs. I think we need to be a little more careful, honestly, in some of our discernment. I judge no man, but I do love Bob Dylan. Sorry, okay. I don't think we can play that. But do you remember that track? He doesn't care whether you're a construction worker or a preacher preaching against spiritual pride, or you own guns and tanks, or you own the local banks. You gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. Alrighty. How does it go, Annie? How does that last line go? All together? Let's say, you gotta serve somebody. See, you can't do it quite like Dylan because you all sing too much in tune. But this song winds, in fact, I sat in Bo's office this morning before church listening to it again myself. And it rolls on and on and on. You know, it's the longest track, 5.5 minutes. If you've got to serve somebody, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, he sings. But you've got to serve somebody. And the issue of freedom that is raised in the book of Exodus is freedom not to be independent. It's a freedom to choose your dependencies in your life while there is still time. It is also, I'm nearly there for this part, it is also a theology of worship. It is one of the great worship manuals of the Bible. In fact, over a third of the text relates to issues of worship and a worshiping community, chapters 25 through to 40. But it also deals with false worship. Do you remember the incident of the golden calf? It deals with idolatry. It's one of the great texts of the Bible that deal with how people apostatize, with what apostasy is. We don't really get a presentation of it quite like it until we get to the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. And finally, in terms of theology, though this is not necessarily exhaustive, is what I want to call, and there are quite a, you know, it's beginning to be called this now, is a theology of presence. A theology of presence. And I'd like to suggest really that this last phrase sums up the whole thing. This book is all about understanding God's presence. It's a text for any church times that have built themselves on programs. One of the things that those transformation videos should convince you about is, you know, God's move is not the QED finale on certain programs that we've tucked away. It is all about His presence. And therefore, we should be unashamed to continually choose to live in that presence and invoke more of it than we have known heretofore. The tent of the presence, the ark and the mercy seat. It's about the God who lives among His people and how and why He does so. But it also is a book that tells us not only what promotes the presence of God and our practice of His presence, but what quenches and banishes it. It deals with the question, what is appropriate worship? So let me suggest, by way of summary of this kind of opening kind of, you know, introduction, come on, let's get into Exodus deal, because it's really good. There is no event in Scripture that rivals the Exodus prior to the cross of Christ for theological importance and significance. Now let me ask you, in the light of what I've said over the last few minutes, do you think there's something that you can learn from or mature in over the next few weeks out of this text? The knowledge of God? You need to mature there? Experience of God? A knowledge of your own needs of heart? An experience of His recreating power in your life? A deepening of your relationship of intimacy with Him? A purifying of your character? An experience of your deliverance from Egyptian gods? An understanding of the ways of God in your past, your present, and for your future. An awareness of God's purposes in history, not only for Israel, but for the nations. A maturity, a fresh release in your worship. An experience of God's presence. An increase in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Is there space in all our lives to mature there? Then this text has it all. Learning from the narrative, I love Old Testament. I love teaching Old Testament. It's such an access point for our lives into these stories. It's not presented to us as a philosophic theological treatise, although, as I've already suggested, it is a massive theological tract. But as we listen and follow the stories, we discern the patterns of the workings of God that uncover for us the principles upon which God moves and works, that we accept and embrace and allow those principles to then become prescriptive for our life and our understanding. It is full of brilliant and tender insight. It is poetic. It's got these delicacies to the text, as well as these 2x4 hammer blows. It's got theme after theme interwoven. It's loaded with the most incredible images. That leads me right up to the doorstep of the text, because it is a big text. It's long. It's a lot of chapters. You know, and in a way, after I kind of committed to going to Exodus, it's like, oh, Exodus, you know, they're gonna love that, you know. Takes 3 weeks to the introduction. They're gonna be wondering if they're gonna be cashing in their retirement policy before we even get to the tabernacle and the pomegranates and all that. Well, let me just give you 2 minutes. I can give you a general outline. It's a great story. It's a great book. It's like a wonderful piece of music. It has these incredible movements to it. Not forgetting that the whole thing is all about God, His wonderful personality, and His unique presence among His people. What more could we want? First section, chapters 1 to 18, is the deliverance from Egypt. Chapters 1 to 18, the deliverance from Egypt. And it's in there that we probably have most of what I described as the theology of God. Chapters 1 to 2, it's God remembering. 3 to 4, God revealing. Chapters 5 through 15, we see God freeing and releasing people. And from chapters 15 to 18, we see God reaching out in any number of personal and practical ways. First big section we'll look at, chapters 1 to 18, is deliverance from Egypt. Second section is chapters 19 to 24, which is where we deal with God's covenant love with Israel. And it is, of course, loaded with incredible practical wisdom for daily living. And then the final large movement of the book is, and rightly so, is this crescendo of worship as we deal with the priests and the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31, and then there is that tragic break in there, chapters 32 to 34, dealing with the golden calf. But then we come out of that to that final run, chapters 35 to 40, where after the worst that has happened, and you think the whole of the earth is going to end, this revelation of what gets us back to a place of the living God, who's just been jilted again and whose heart has been broken, and whose anger has been so unleashed that it resulted in the Ten Commandments scattered like fragments of rock and sand and dust on a God-forsaken terrain. So that's the direction that we're going to be heading. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Aye. All righty. I have a few minutes. Thank you for listening so well. Just let that brew. That's an introduction. That's to give a big picture that get into, but I really do not want to let you go this morning without a word being personal to your heart. And many times when the book of Exodus is being taught, it's very easy, and I struggled with this. I was aware of the time factor. I thought, well, maybe I'll just get straight into chapter 3, and I just felt it was very important to start at the beginning. And so what I want you to do is open your Bible to Exodus chapter 1. And let's just make a start this morning. Well, I'm aware of the time, and I'm telling the truth. Because what I do with that awareness, of course, is a completely other matter. But I've got some watchdogs here. Okay. Chapter 1. Let's read it. This is how the book starts. Now, as I'm reading, think about it. How's it being written? What's going on here? Anything strike you as interesting, unusual? Anything you'd expect to be said here that's not? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. I love that verse. How many of you know there were a lot of them? That's basically what it's saying. Right. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly, I say. Now the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. By the way, this is an incredible put down, if you read this rightly, to Pharaoh. I mean, like, he doesn't think it's bad enough for the Egyptians in the face of the Israelites. These women are so brilliant. They just put down everyone else here. Listen, well, actually, the superiority of the Hebrew. No wonder Pharaoh got ticked. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased, became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Okay, let me just run for a few minutes. I want to just encourage you to see how text works and to grasp some of the incredible principles and immediate pastoral applications that make this Word of God contemporary to our lives as we meet here today. Let me move quickly. Let me just do it in three sweeping sections. Verses 1 to 7. What you are not aware of in the text, but in the original, the first word of the book of Exodus is the word and. It's a conjunction. It's and these are the names of the children of Israel. And if you're doing your Bible study, you'll think this sounds familiar because the first six words exactly repeat Genesis 46:8, where they were used to describe the imminent departure of the children of Israel to Egypt. In other words, we're meant to get something very important here, which is huge significance. You say, I don't believe it. Stuart's now going to preach an hour on the word and. Well, I would like to, but it's a very important word. What's it? The story that you're about to read is a continuation of what God had already begun. Hold that thought. But you see, a lot of time has gone by. And what you also get from this text is there's been a silence. There's a real sense of the absence of God from these people's lives. There is a very important theological purpose of genealogies in the Bible. They're a waste of time to us usually when we read them. There's nothing more exciting in your daily reading than be reading 1 Chronicles and find your reading that day is no less than 9 consecutive chapters of genealogies and you're just through it in 30 seconds flat. And you can boast the rest of the day, I had a great time with God reading my 9 chapters today. You didn't understand a blind word of it. You didn't get the meaning. Now, admittedly, genealogies are not the stuff that sermons are usually made of. But I've already pointed out the importance of the genealogy in the New Testament in establishing the continuity of what's happening now with what God has done in the past. It's important because it's seeking to give us an assurance of what will be and can be at the moment that we're convinced that nothing more can be. I don't think these people really had a great deal of faith in the bank at this season of life. A book that is going to be all about God's presence right now begins with his significant absence. And there's more than me in this church that knows what that has felt like at a season in life. Amen? And that's why that little word and is so important. Because it is establishing the continuity of the circumstances in which God has me in right now in my life with what he has already done. And it's so easy for pressures and the pains of the present to rob our understanding of the past and therefore our conviction about the future. We cannot, dear hearts, get a full understanding of our lot in this life without the big picture according to God. It's the kind of thing that emerges at a time of slavery of the Negro spirituals. This revelation, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. An application in their lives, in their present life, amidst hell and darkness of the truth that they knew in their spirits, which gave them conviction regardless of present crisis of that which is to come. And who we are now must be understood in relationship to who came before us, both in our families and generations and in the kingdom of God and the history of the work of God. What we once were is also important to our understanding of faith. And hopefully we are not now what we were. What God has already done is important. I want to tell you something. One of the reasons worship is so weak sometimes is we don't stand on the precedence of what God has already done. God doesn't need to do another thing for Stuart McAlpine to give him an excuse that he's got nothing to worship about. My life and experience is already loaded. Whether it's landscaped is another matter that I have to deal with in my worship with God. And it has not already entered our minds when we think about what he's done in the past, what he already has in store for those who hope and long for his appearing. Our view, listen to me, Our view of our lives and circumstances is not the only view available. Did you hear me, dear heart? The view that these Israelites had of their circumstances at this point in their life was not the only view. And in fact, I should probably go on to be brave enough to say it's maybe more often not the right view and doesn't match with the perspectives of the living God. What were Israel's conclusions at this point in its history? They're unknown by a new Pharaoh. Worse still, they appear to be unknown by God. They're in precarious circumstances. Not only is hope being extinguished, but the very life of the nation has an extinction order put against it. There is disconnection. There is deep discouragement. And I guess I could ask you this morning, in partially applying the text, what is your perspective on your life and circumstances as God finds you right now? Is it more about his absence than his presence? Is it about being shelved, overlooked, abandoned? Is it that you can say, yes, I started well, but things definitely seem to have sputtered? I'm more dominated by memories of a better time, a greater sense of favor with God, of being known as Israel was known of old when it was known by the Pharaoh and enjoyed the favor that came from being associated with Joseph. And like maybe the repeat of verse 1 in this opening verse of the book, you need a restatement. You need a reminder of the promises and purposes of God. I couldn't believe it. We're sitting here saying, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. That is the message of Exodus. It's one thing to mouth it. It's another thing in the boiler house of deep dealings with God and the oppression of the enemy to still sing it, even in a broken voice and with tears. But let me also say, to be honest, to the text, I can argue till the cows come home that it's all about God's absence until I stop long enough to let the Spirit of God talk back to me and tell me how far I've drifted. I want to tell you, rule of thumb, when you think it's God's absence, take a check on where you are. Take a check on where you are. You know what? The fact is, as this story opens of the Exodus, Jacob's descendants had lost their pilgrim vision. The pioneers had become settlers. There's a sense of material complacency. Faith has not tested, and faith is not maturing as it once was. The shepherding was easier now in Goshen than it ever was in Canaan. Don't need to trust the Lord as much as we used to for the mechanics of daily life. Half salary, can't feed myself. Have mortgage now, can live. Have retirement portfolio, will survive. Not much about their devotion and worship, is there? No sense of the making of altars. Not as evident as it once was. It's the old story that used to be presented to us in Sunday school. They'd gone into Egypt, but Egypt had gotten into them. And we find, like them, we're oblivious to the potential distancing and hardening effects of our own securities. And like Israel, and it's happening, this is why it's so relevant in the life of this nation right now as I say these words, like Israel, it takes a crisis. It takes, if I may say, a new Middle Eastern Pharaoh to wake us out of our slumbers. And I think it is the grace of God that accepts the cries of our heart at a time of crisis and doesn't peevishly come and say, well, where were you when I needed you? When I needed you to stand in the gap? You see, dear hearts, connecting with the past, that little word "and," is crucial for spiritual revival. Remembering the continuity, remembering the ways and works of God, recovering the word of God. Revival in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the revival under Josiah was a recovery of a word way back. It may be, as we go through this book, maybe a word of the Lord for you this morning, a call. Is happening, going to happen now to Israel. It's not that they hadn't had covenants. There'd been a covenant to Adam. There'd been a covenant to Noah. There'd been a covenant to Abraham. They weren't living. in response to the covenant, but thank God the covenant continued for them. And it may be the renewing of a covenant that was once made in intimacy. I got a real sense in preparing this morning. I don't know who it is, for one person here. There's one person here, and as soon as I say this, you're going to know what it is. But a repaying of a vow once made. A repaying of a vow once made. And that's the whole call of Scripture, is a return to first love and first works. And yet, verse 7, despite the gloom. That's why I chuckled. I mean, look at it. Have it out in front of you. I mean, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to giggle when I read that, but it's just funny. Well, I think it's funny. You think what you like. Look at this. But the Israelites, this is doom and gloom. This is Egypt. This is the end of the... This is bad, bad, bad. It has never been on the agenda of any Jew to die in Egypt. That's always a hard thing to work out in the purposes and plans of God. How does this, me being a Jew, relate to being here? This does not look good. This is not good PR for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reach the nations, you can't even get a Jew into his own land at this point. But look at verse 7. And you're looking at verse 7 and you're saying, what's he so excited about? Well, look at it. There's another connection being made here. Listen to those words. What is it? It's creation language. It's all creation language. It's Genesis 1:28. In fact, he didn't say it once, he says it five times. No less than five times the same point is made in this verse at the beginning of the story. And you hear the echo of Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis, that was the covenant to Adam. He repeats it in the covenant to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and dread of you shall be on the earth. Isn't this what's happening here? This is creation language. This is covenant language. I mean, you've got a feel for Pharaoh. I mean, well, I don't really. I have no sympathy for him whatsoever. But you've got a feel for the guy. These Israelites are sprouting with blessing all over the place. There's almost divine mischief in it. What's the significance? God is gently pointing out in the midst of all this darkness that there is evidence of his blessing that they were no longer computing. And that despite circumstances not being the best, or despite God appearing absent, or despite being in one of those situations that we never want to be in, or despite feeling that promise was just another word for disappointment and hopelessness, this verse is deliberately jammed, almost joyfully, with the goodness of God, with substantial blessing, with the evidence of his covenant love. You can be fruitful in Egypt, is the message. And despite the problems, they are suddenly, in the space of seven verses, linked with all the old promises. And I tell you something in your life, when God by his Spirit, I'm not talking about, you know, cute little fleshly human hope words, but God by his Spirit takes your life and links it back with what he's done for you in the past and the precedence of what he's going to do in the future, and links you back with the promises of God and the purposes of God for your particular life. I want to tell you, that starts to argue for fulfillment for the rest of your life. So much so, and here's the trick now, listen to this. So much so that it seems, doesn't it, with all these people, that they really could do with a land of their own. Maybe that's it. Something is going on here, after all. And I know I may be talking to more than one person this morning, and you may be dealing with a disjuncture in your circumstances or your personal history, but let me say to you on the basis of verse 7, you don't need to look too far, dear heart, for the sign of God's faithfulness and the evidence of his ongoing work in your life. The growth of Israel in Egypt was a promise fulfilled. And you may feel sick in your stomach this morning when you came to church. But the very fact that you are present here this morning as opposed to any other number of places or any other number of beds, is evidence of a promise fulfilled. God's faithfulness is affirmed despite the appearances. And the ministry of the past, no less than Joseph. Was there no hope? Was there no virtue in all that Joseph expended? All that God did so painstakingly through previous generations? Has that come to naught? Absolutely not. God is vindicating what he's done. And will vindicate that word in you. And bring it to pass. That deliverance that you experienced, that consecration, that obedience, that sacrifice was not in vain. It is and will be vindicated. And it's not just, this is the amazing, humbling thing. It's not just about its significance for our own personal life. God makes it significant for others as well. He has cosmic intentions through what he does in us. That's why the wonderful teacher of the word, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say, we are the graduate school for angels. The angels of heaven look on almost disbelievingly that God could do that with people like you and me. And the angels of heaven learn about the ways of God by watching how you walk through the present circumstances of your own particular personal life. I must stop there because time makes me stop, but I'll finish that and take that up next week. But I will close with this. I want to read you something to make it relevant to the headlines of the newspaper that you're going to read tomorrow. Because it also says that a new king came along who didn't know them. And I just want to make a little point in passing here. I want to quote something I read recently. Dear hearts, at this time in our national life, the favor of rulers can help. Who a president is or who a leader is, who the pharaoh is, can help or it can hinder. I would rather it helped the body of Christ. I would rather it helped the nation pray. I would rather it helped the nation seek God than hinder it. But we are also learning in the church in this nation that we've hooked our wagon too tightly to Pharaoh. Now hear me. I'm not saying anything that would ever impugn the office of the presidency of the government of this nation. We are called biblically to pray for it and seek its good, because our good, we have a vested interest in those kind of prayers. Amen? But what we forgot is what the Israelites got. That at the end of the day, success in God and fruitfulness in God is at the end of the day not even tied to who the Pharaoh is, or whether they know us or not, or show favor upon us or not. Someone commented, for some, the very fate of the country depends on whether the right people are elected into office. The spiritual character of our country, if there even is such a thing, seems to be determined more by the character of the new pharaoh we elect rather than by the character of the ever-present God by whose command rulers rise and fall. All this is not to say that political involvement by Christians ought to be discouraged, nor is it to say that all earthly rulers are of equal merit. Rather, the reality of God's presence in the lives of Americans, Germans, Mexicans, Koreans, and whomever does not at the end of the day depend on politics. And even if God's people today, like the Israelites of Exodus 1, were to suffer inhumane treatment at the hands of the government, the big picture should not be lost. It is in maintaining the big picture that is a mark of the mature Christian life. We doubt and we struggle, but we trust God. Things are not the way they ought to be, but we rest on God's promises. We will have faith in God. And I throw that out because for all the personal application, there is a big picture application for this at this season in our life and personal life. And as we go into this book of Exodus, the invitation is to have an enlarged vision of the kind of God who works behind the scenes and is able, even after 400 years of prophetic silence, but he will get himself a name, as we sang this morning. And he will finish in us, my Lord, he's going to finish in me what he has begun as I cooperate with him. Even so, please come, Lord Jesus. Come in your Bibles next week, the book of Exodus. Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe this morning of the love you have for us that is so painstakingly committed to teach us what we need to know. And we thank you for the revelation of your character in your word. And I want to thank you, Lord, for this record of the book of Exodus, incredible text that you invite us to engage with you. And Father, we confess at the beginning of the study that we need to mature in a knowledge of God. And we want a knowledge that translates into experience, an experience that convicts us of presence. And therefore, Lord, I submit my life, and on behalf of all those gathered here, we submit our church life corporately to your word. And we ask that truly you will say to us that he who has an ear to hear will hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in these times and days. We pray, Lord, you'll be the shepherd of our souls. We ask, Lord, that regardless of who we are as we come to this word, that we'll all leave receiving something. We pray it'll be like the distribution of manna, that whether we gather much or little, it will be enough. And therefore, Lord, we commit this whole process to you, asking you to change our hearts and change our church life and lead us in your ways, Lord. And I especially ask, Lord, that just like those midwives later in the chapter, that you will move us from being those who constantly need to be delivered to those who become deliverers. I pray, Lord, you release in us a midwiving ministry in the kingdom of God at this season. Lord, if there's any here who, for whatever reason, need their life, Lord, reconnected to your promise. If there's a credibility gap, Lord, between the oppression they find themselves dealing with now and a joy they once knew, provision. I'm asking, Lord, that you will do by your Spirit what you did in Exodus and reconnect them with your ways and reconnect this part of their life with the story that you are already writing for them. Let them not feel abandoned, Lord, or shelved, I pray. And if there's any conviction, Lord, about where we have distanced ourselves from you, then, Lord, may we not leave without being wooed back. And I do, Lord, want to thank you that in spite of all our responses, your covenant has held faithful to us. And I thank you for every evidence of your fruitfulness in our life, even though circumstances have felt at times like an Egyptian hell. You are God, and you will be who you said you will be in our lives. You will owe us nothing because you are God. Bless every household here, Lord, as we go now. I pray for your word in our devotions this week, and as we talk about it at home group, let us be filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another and read the book of Exodus. See you next week. Ready to go. Thank you.